I'm going to read from Romans chapter 8. I'm going to pick it up at verse 12. But listen to these words from Isaiah first. The effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. Romans 8, beginning at verse 12, I'm going to be picking up the thought at verse 15. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. May God add his blessing to this reading and speaking of his word. When you plan your own funeral and make all the arrangements, are you certain that you are going to a better place? Are you certain that you will one day see God face to face? That is assurance. When a child or a grandchild has a very bad medical diagnosis and is seriously ill, can you trust God then? That's resting in the sovereignty of God. That's being confidently assured of the fatherly goodness of God. And when you sing God's praise in church or in your car or in your home, when you sing God's praise, do you know that God is pleased? And maybe more specifically, that he is pleased with you. That's assurance. When you pray, do you know that God hears? And do you know that God cares? That's assurance. Can you call the infinite personal God Daddy and mean it? And can you rest in his powerful, comforting arms? That's faith. And there is great rest, and there is great power, and there is great comfort in knowing for certain that you are a child of God and that you belong to him. Catholics believe, though, that you can lose your salvation through mortal sin. And many Protestants also believe that you can jeopardize your salvation by faltering faith. And so they really can't grow a confident assurance that they are the children of God, because tomorrow they might not be. And so their faith shrivels. In both cases, they're looking in the wrong place. They're looking to themselves exclusively, and they're trying to discern from within that they are the children of God. Well, we must keep away from mortal sin. We must keep away from falling away in faith. It all depends upon me. It all depends on what I do. And that is a sure recipe for destroying any assurance. We look to the wrong place. We need to look outside of ourselves, because that's where salvation comes from. Doesn't come from within. Doesn't come from what we do. It comes from outside of ourselves. It comes from God, so we need to look to God. We need to look at his promises. And we need to also look to his work within us. And we'll get to that in a little bit. It all doesn't depend upon us. It all depends upon him. And when you get to that point, there you can begin to build a well-grounded assurance of faith that God and what he has done, it is enough. God, what he has done, it is good. God, what he has done, it is done for me and on my behalf, and I am safe in his hands. So if you have the Spirit of God, you have it all. Family vacation. Car rumbles to a stop by the side of the road. It's not working. So Father gets out, opens the hood, bangs around a little bit, thinking he knows something. It's got to be something wrong with the car, right? It's got to be something wrong with the car, but his teenage son tells him, Dad, I checked the gas gauge. We're out of gas. That's why we stopped. There's no spirits in the engine. If I could change that illustration for my purposes. There's no Holy Spirit within them. That's why things don't run. That's why you can't have a well-grounded assurance of faith, because you need the Spirit of God. It all depends upon Him. He is the one who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And how does He do that? How does the Spirit of God grow in us a well-grounded assurance of faith? Well, how do we grow confident and assured in our other relationships? How do you grow confident and assured in dating someone? It doesn't happen all at once. How about in friendship or deepening your relationship with other members of your own family? How do you do it? You do it as confidence grows over time, as you experience them. Through difficult times, you test and prove their character, as it were. You measure their responses and the real issues of life, and then you can, through that, grow a deepening relationship with them, a greater confidence in who they are and how they will respond. And you begin, as you know them, to trust them more and more. And you begin, as you get to know them, to trust them with more and more. You open up to them. And in turn, they open up to you, and you begin to build a kindred spirit relationship or become best friends. That's how you grow assurance in other relationships. And that, perhaps in essence, is how we grow with God as well. God is faithful. He already is. But we need to prove it to ourselves over time, as we trust Him with more and more, as we believe in Him more and more, as we take Him at His word, as we step out in faith and He is faithful again, and then we do it again and He's faithful again, and we grow a well-grounded assurance of faith. Because there is, in every true expression of faith, in every true act of faith, there is a measure of assurance. There is a measure of confidence. What you're saying is, God, I'm trusting you with this. That's what faith does. And then He's faithful there. Well, I'm going to trust you with a little more. And I'm going to trust you with even more. That's how we grow our confidence. God's faithfulness never changes. Our perception of God's faithfulness grows as we learn to trust Him in everything. So how does He do this? The Spirit of God grows assurance in us in three ways. He takes us from the bondage of fear that we have in this life, and He delivers us to intimacy with the Father. Then secondly, His Spirit, the Spirit of God, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We're going to talk about what that means. And then, being the children of God, we grow from being poor sinners to wealthy sons and daughters of God. So first, we grow from fear to freedom and intimacy with the Father. We had once a spirit of bondage and a spirit of fear, but we are more and more convinced that we are the sons and daughters of the living God. And that should deliver us from this bondage to fear and this spirit of fear. There have been studies done in large orphanages, not in this country, other places, but they did studies at these large orphanages where they would have infants. And every one of the basic needs of all of these infants was cared for. They were fed and they were clothed. Everything was done that was necessary to keep them alive. And they wondered why one in three still died. Because they weren't cuddled. Because they weren't loved. Because they didn't have a purpose, because they didn't have a family, because they didn't belong. They lived, even as infants, in bondage to fear. They didn't know who they were, they didn't know where they belonged, and no one told them, no one showed them. They didn't have a family. Life is a fearful thing to live without the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God to heal, to help, to comfort. Because we all know, once we get our faculties and look around the world, we all know that something is wrong. Something is wrong with this world. And not only is there something wrong with this world outside of me, you know, there's sin and there's evil and there's discord and there's conflict, but we begin to realize that there's something wrong with me as well, that I'm actually part of the problem. In fact, all of us humans, we're all part of the problem, and we're all committed or committing to the chaos somehow. We all still sin and fall short of the glory of God. We all know there's something wrong. The evil is obvious, and the brokenness is everywhere to behold. Even when we look inside, we're not whole and entire there. But then we also sense not only is there something wrong with this world, but there's truth and justice and rightness in this world as well. Justice will be done. And that, because we know ourselves, the fact that there is justice in this world kind of terrifies us. And so we live in fear. What if people knew what I was really like in secret? What if people knew the sins that I still struggle with? How would they look upon me differently? I don't know, but I fear to find out. I think that's what he means when he says we live in fear. We live in fear of tomorrow. We live in fear of the justice to come. We live in fear of death. We live in bondage to fear. We have this in Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We're subject to lifelong slavery because there's something wrong with us, and justice will be done. But death is now, for Christians, a conquered enemy and can even be seen as a friend by the Christian. And then there's other problems. Legalism, I'll just mention this in passing. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped out to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. When people require extra biblical things in order for you to build a confidence in your salvation. Now, have you read all the Puritans? Have you read all the Puritans? Well, you can't be a Christian unless you've read all. Have you read Spurgeon? All of his sermons? Yeah. Do you love everybody, even your greatest enemy? And can you prove it? Anyway, I hate legalism. Some people think of assurance of salvation or maturity in the faith like a Rubik's Cube. You ever done those things? Oh, you hand me a Rubik's Cube and I instantly feel like an idiot. Because I can't solve that thing. I can't figure it out. And what makes me even more angry? My younger sister can. But I'm in bondage to all those little squares, and I twist it around and try to get it right, and I've gotten one side done, sort of. But we often think of the Christian life or assurance of salvation like that Rubik's Cube. I've just got to figure it out. All the pressure's on me. I've got to twist it just the right way. I've got to do just the right things, and then I can have an assurance of faith. Then God will like me. If I could just do this, if I could just solve this issue, if I could just do it on my own. Only a few can figure it out. So only a few are really assured of their faith. That's not the way it should be. Because we all have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters of the living God. God has said it, and we need to believe it. We see God no longer as a condemning judge, but as a loving father. That's who he is. And he's adopted us into his own family. He has chosen us from the crowd to be his very own. And when we think of adoption or adoption of sons and daughters of the living God, we need to see it through Roman eyes, through the ancient world and what it meant to them. You know, some rich Romans, they sometimes didn't have kids or they didn't like their kids. And so what they would do is they would choose somebody that they knew and adopt them as their son or their daughter. Mostly sons. Adopt them as their sons. And this would be the one to carry on my name. This would be the one to inherit all that I am and all that I have. This is the one who would carry on my work, who would carry on my legacy into the future. That's what God does when he adopts us as his children. He says, these are the ones who will bear my name. These are the ones who will receive my inheritance. These are the ones that I want to represent me in the rest of the world. But he has chosen us for this great honor to be his sons and his daughters. And we need to believe it. All of us have been chosen as Christians and adopted as the children of God. Well, I did solve the Rubik's Cube once. You know how I did it? I bought a brand new one, and it's already solved. It's done. Just don't mess it up. So salvation comes to you like that Rubik's Cube. It's done already. Just don't fiddle with it. You'll be fine. One time I tried to peel off all the stickers and put them in the right places. Anyway, enough about the Rubik's Cube. Hate that thing. But every Christian has the Spirit of God. In other words, every Christian has assurance of faith or mature Christianity given to them whole and entire at the very beginning. The Rubik's Cube is already solved. You don't have to solve it. But then we can also cry out. We can cry out to the living God that we used to fear. We can cry out to him and we can say, Daddy, help me. Daddy, come to me. Daddy, I'm weak. Can you help me? Daddy, I'm wounded. Daddy, I'm hungry. Can you help me? We can call the living God Abba. It's a term of intimacy and affection. And sometimes when we speak of our relationship with the living God this way, that we can call him Daddy, people say, you don't know the living God. He's too big. He's too holy. And it's unkind of you. It's wrong of you to address God in intimate terms. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. He is my daddy, and I can call him that. He's on that level of intimacy with me. That's where this assurance of faith is built. It's not too casual. It's not too familiar. It is true. Jesus dared to call God Daddy. He encouraged us to call him Father. And even in this passage says that we can cry out to him, Abba, Father. Let me just read this as a definition of or a reflection on the word Abba. The Jewish usage of Abba shows that this father-child relationship to God that Christians enjoy far surpasses any possibilities of intimacy assumed in Judaism, introducing indeed something which is wholly new. What does all that mean? It means simply this, that Father or Daddy is the Christian name for God. But then we can say that, and some people had horrible fathers. And the father image is not a warm, friendly one to them. In fact, they have terrible images of their father. Not everybody had good fathers, but this image still holds. Not anyone had perfect fathers. None of you did. None of us did. But for many, it's very difficult to think of God as father. And many have failed as fathers, but everyone has a concept of what a good father should be. That's, in a sense, what fuels our anger at our fathers when they failed. Because there is a standard that we already know. And we have all seen good fathers, whether it's our own or somebody else's. We've all, I think, experienced the fatherhood of God. So we ought to still be able to develop a really kind, warm-hearted image of Father and then apply that to God himself. God is my Father. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Psalm 27:10. So, cry out to your father. Cry out to daddy in your confusion, in your weakness. Ask him to teach you. Ask him to help you. Ask him to guide you. Ask him to comfort you. Because when we cry out in the confidence of the fatherhood of God, we can know that daddy cares. I've seen a young toddler crying in pain. And this one in particular ran to dad instead of mom. Wow, that's a shocker. But ran to dad. Dad, as soon as he picked up that toddler, the crying ended. I'm safe in the father's arms. That's how you grow a well-grounded sense of assurance. God is daddy. And the Spirit gives us that privilege and that confidence to call him daddy. So assurance grows when we see God as our father and as our friend, as a warm, affectionate image. But then second, his Spirit in verse 16 bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Have you ever seen the wind? Have you ever seen the Spirit of God? I think the safe answer to both of those is no. But have you ever seen what the wind does? And have you ever seen what the Spirit does? I think we could all say yes. We can't see the wind, but you can see where it's been. There is evidence of the Spirit's work in the lives of every Christian. Because He blows through them. He blows through their lives. And there is evidence that He's been there. And we need to learn to trust the evidence that the Spirit places within us that we are the children of God. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, gives us three grounds of assurance. Let me just give them to you quickly. First, and maybe the most important, is the divine truth of the promises of salvation. What God said and did is enough. That's how you build assurance, of trusting God and what He's done and who He is. But then secondly, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. God in His Word has given promises to faith. God has given promises to obedience. God has given promises to the fruit of the Spirit as we see it blowing through us. So when we can see the evidence of the Spirit blowing through our souls, we can develop a well-grounded assurance of faith. And then thirdly, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. So we, in order to develop a well-grounded assurance of faith, we trust God and take Him at His word. We believe His promises and act upon them. And then what begins to develop in us is faith, is the evidence of faith, is the fruit of the Spirit. And we begin to see some things within us change. We can begin to see us changing into Christians. And there's more and more growing evidence that we are believers because we are being changed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And when we pause for just a moment and look in and see those things, when we see the evidence of faith within us, that is as if the Spirit of God were saying, you know where that came from? The Holy Spirit telling you, you know where that came from? That came from Me. I put that there, and you exercised it. So my spirit is bearing witness with your spirit that you belong to God, that you are the children of God. So picture this, because sometimes this process of looking at internal evidence, whether I'm a Christian or not, can be really difficult. A tornado blows through town. Your neighbor's garage is completely gone, and your garage has a siding a little out of place, a window cracked, and that's about it. So when you ask the question, did the tornado affect both places? What's the answer? Yes! The tornado had an impact upon both places, even though yours was just a little crack in the window, and his whole garage is gone. Why do I say that? Any real evidence that the Spirit of God is at work within you is sufficient evidence that the Spirit of God is at work within you, that the tornado hasn't had an impact upon you. If you find yourself on any car of the train, you're on the train, remember that one? We often measure our assurance by the best of Christian graces instead of by the evidence of Christian graces. Even faith the size of a mustard seed can grow assurance. So has the Spirit of God touched you, changed you in any way? Has the tornado been there? When you honestly look at your life, can you see evidence of the Spirit within you? Do you pray? Do you confess sin? Do you love the hymns of the faith? Do you fight sin? Do you trust Christ? Do you delight in worship and service and love? Is there a fruit of the Spirit growing in your life anywhere? So we must learn to recognize the work of the Spirit within us. We must learn to trust the Word of God and the truth that the Spirit declares to us. But then in verse 17, we go from poor sinners to wealthy sons and daughters of the living God. You may not be aware of this, but the lottery was up to $1 billion recently. I didn't buy a ticket. I wanted to. No, I wanted to win, but I didn't do that either. Up to $1 billion, over $1 billion. And as a form of pastoral confession, I'll say that I often wonder, what would I do with great wealth? If I had great wealth, what would I do with it? Oh, I'd set up a trust fund for my grandkids. I might buy a Tesla, sorry. I might develop a foundation for Christian giving and give the proceeds of that for thousands of years to come. Love to do that. Pay off the church debt. So if you want to buy me a lottery ticket, that's great. No, no. I'm getting in such trouble now. But the one thing when I entertain that thought of what wealth, what I could do with great wealth, the one thing that I don't think is, what would that great wealth do to me? Have you heard the stories of those people who actually win the lottery and suddenly have this great windfall of cash and how it destroys their lives and relationships and they're in poverty just a few years out? That wealth destroys them. So once in a while I think, well, what would great wealth do to me? It would probably give my flesh a chance to roar. And it might strain and break many of my already existing relationships. Anyway, forget about the lottery. Let me talk about another form of wealth. What would you do with the riches of God in Christ? This is much more practical than talking about, what if I won the lottery? What would I do with the riches of God in Christ? You know why it's far more practical? Because you have it. You have the riches of God in Christ. So you need to ask yourself the question, what am I going to do with the riches of God in Christ that I have received? And then what is the riches of God in Christ going to do to me? When I realize just how much God has set his love upon me, how am I going to respond to that? When I realize just how many gifts and graces God has showered upon me, how am I going to respond to that? How am I going to respond to the riches of God in Christ? This text here says one of the most astonishing things anywhere in Scripture. We are joint heirs with Christ. That's just astonishing. Everything that Christ is, all the riches that he has attained, all the work that he has fulfilled is ours. It belongs to us, the riches of God in Christ. They're ours. I'm a son and daughter of the King. I'm going to live that way. Then we can say, oh, what joy, eternity past, eternity future. I've known the love of God in Christ. I have been cuddled from all eternity by God himself. I can call him Daddy. And nothing can take us out of his hand. We have access to the riches of God. And I really wanted to end the sermon on that note. That's a wonderful note. We're all sons and daughters of the living God, but notice the caveat at the end of the verse that we can't miss. Provided we suffer with him. Oh, Pastor, sermon was going great till you hit that point. This is the suffering for doing the right thing. This is the suffering that will come our way by standing with God in faithfulness in this sin-torn world, and even at times in the sin-torn church. It's the suffering comes by being faithful in a faithless world. The cross comes before the crown, and suffering comes before glory. If the world hates you, Jesus said, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they keep my word, they will also keep yours. Paul says in Philippians, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. 1 Peter, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. The last 10 minutes of the movie are the best. Sort of wraps up all the loose ends, right? All the conflict comes to some form of resolution at the end. All the pain and the uncertainty is resolved at the end. All the tension and conflict resolved. But the last 10 minutes of a movie are pretty pointless without the rest of the movie. Doesn't make any sense. The last 10 minutes mean nothing unless you've experienced the first 2 hours. You experience the pain and the heartbreak and the letdown and the plot twists. Have you heard that phrase before? Trials reveal character. and trials build character. Our present suffering prepares us for future glory. Our present suffering prepares us for future glory. Our present experience tempers us, prepares us, equips us for glory. So we should be able to look at the trials, the difficulties, the suffering that we endure in this life for the name of Christ. These are the things that make glory all the sweeter. So I am willing to endure anything for God and Christ. I don't think we truly appreciate wealth until we've experienced poverty. I don't think we'll truly appreciate glory until we've experienced suffering. So, if you have the Spirit of God, you have it all. If there's gas in the tank, your car's going to run. The evidence that the Spirit of God has blown through your soul ought to comfort and encourage you that you are the children of God. If you have cried to the Father, Daddy, you have it all. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, the divine inheritance is yours. If you know for certain that you are sons and daughters of a loving heavenly Father, then you can live out of the spiritual riches of God in Christ. You can have and enjoy the full assurance of faith that I am a child of God today and forever. So whatever comes my way comes from God and is for my good. And I can endure to the end because one day I will see God face to face. And if this confidence, this assurance isn't yours, if you don't know God in this way, it's not that he isn't this way. It's that you don't know him that way. And perhaps because you don't have the Spirit of God at all. But one of the things that this kind, loving Father promises is, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So ask. If you want to grow in your relationship with God, call him Daddy. Trust him with more. Grow your intimacy with the Father because you trust him. And when you have a well-grounded assurance of faith, rest in it and rejoice, for the best is yet to come. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, you are good. And you are faithful, and you never change because you're already perfect. And you have set your love upon a great multitude that no man can number. And we thank you, Lord, when we can know that we were one of your children. Grant us, Lord, the confidence to live out of the riches of God in Christ, to know that that is ours. Help us to grow, Lord, a well-grounded assurance of faith, that we might with rest enjoy your grand provision. And that we might serve you to the end. Help us, Lord, even in the midst of our suffering, that we might give you honor and glory even then, and know that you are working all things together for good. Grant us faith, grant us the Holy Spirit, grant us rest, grant us peace. Lead us into the future, because we know that it is good. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.